Good afternoon, everyone. It's really good to be with you all again. It seems like it works out that we're able to come down here maybe once a quarter or something like that. Beautiful drive down. The Texas highways are replete with bluebonnets and other of the flowers that are unique to Texas. And Mary and I were talking about on the way down, we grew up in Kentucky and Indiana, and never saw flowers in such abundance. And then we realized back in the 50s, they didn't have the interstate system that had the extra land to have the flowers. Back when we were growing up, all they had was state highways, and there were farms and buildings and things right along the road. Didn't have the extra space. So we're really blessed in this time to enjoy that. And Texas is beautiful. I think they have the most beautiful flowers I've ever seen. I really appreciate the sermonette we had from Mr. Kylo and what is being done, for example, in Mexico and Guatemala and other places as well. In watching that last week, Mr. Franks listed the classes, the lectures they were going to have. And I saw in that, a very, very full and robust amount of teaching that they were giving to the attendees at the at that conference. And then on this particular one, I was taken by the fact that it wasn't only the ministry of Mexico that were invited to come. It was also the deacons and the speakers. And so you see what the church is striving to do is to educate and develop at multiple levels. And for that, you know, the years are coming. None of us are getting younger, and we all know that. And so when I see that going on, I am really very, very pleased about that type of work. And then Mr. Kylo's discussion of Psalm 116. Mary and I watched this last evening, and it was good to listen to it a second time. You always get more out of anything the second time you go through it. And I think Mr. Kylo was very helpful in helping us continue building the foundation as we prepare for the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread as we begin this year's walk through the plan of God. Think of all the millions and billions of people that have lived who did not have the story. By that I mean the story of what God is doing. We have it beginning in Genesis and continuing on to Revelations with the new heavens and the new earth. And we have that story. That is our story. And God wants us to hold on to that story and the encouragement and the promise of it. So every year, he takes us through his plan, and he starts us with the Passover itself. I use an iPad for my notes, and you get into an environment that has Wi-Fi. It keeps asking you questions. And I just told him, please go away. So I think it's going to go away at this point. It was interesting that as I was listening to the announcements about Passover, Mary and I were able to keep Passover with you all right here last year. And so I find it interesting and refreshing to be thinking about that and be in this hall. I know you all are going to have a full Passover night to be much observed, and then the first Holy Day right here. And I agree. Sometime ask Mrs. Gatley, if you haven't already, how the church was able to have access to this hall. It's her story. She told it to me, but I let her tell you. It's a fascinating story of how this congregation was blessed with using these facilities. But I'll let Mrs. Gatley tell you the story. I'm reminded as I come into the Passover, as a minister, we spend a lot of time going through the scriptures we're going to read because we want to say and enunciate the words properly. We want to get the punctuation correctly and communicate what God has presented to us for the Passover service itself. It's a very meaningful service for all of us, I know, because we recognize that we're commemorating the sacrifice of the Son of God and that he gave his life for us, each of us, personally and individually. And with Thursday evening being Passover, it's appropriate to continue our preparations, which is what I'd like to do. It's got a few days before the the Passover. And so I would call and characterize this sermon as perhaps the final formal presentation of material in anticipation of this year's Passover. I know you've got your own study program, things that you enjoy doing. One of my favorites is to read a harmony of the Gospels. There are many harmonies of the Gospels available, but to read the last week of Christ's life in a harmony, where you go back and forth between various writers. And what you find is, I read that as kind of like sitting around, you know, a dining room table after the meal, and people are telling stories about a friend of theirs. And so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, three of them were friends of Christ. Luke was not, but Luke did a lot of research. And so when you read it in harmony, coming up to the Passover, you are hearing four men, reading four men, describe the most important events in Scripture. And that was the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul founded the Corinthian church and then went on to his other ministerial duties and responsibilities. And about 4 years after he founded the Corinthian church, he had occasion to write them a letter. And part of that letter was he was giving them instruction, reinforcing instruction he'd already given to them 4 years before on the Passover. And we've all read Corinthians. You know, Corinthians covers a range of topics. But kind of in the middle of the book, around chapter 11, Paul proceeds to write to them about the Passover. And let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and see what he has to say. I think it's important to recognize that this is a letter that was read publicly. So someone got the letter. The letter arrived, and whoever got it, probably the elder or the pastor of the congregation, says, well, next Sabbath, we're going to read Paul's letter. And so as we look at this, we're looking at a letter that was read to a congregation. And we get to the part about the Passover in 1 Corinthians 11. Now in verse 27, we see what Paul says. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now we're reviewing this for the purpose of becoming mentally ready to keep the Passover, putting our mind squarely on that, as I know you have been doing. We want to take the Passover in a very prayerful, a considerate attitude, give it the respect that it has. And as Paul says, don't fail to examine yourself, because to do so, you could take it in an unworthy manner. And so the problem with the Corinthian church and what Paul was dealing with is they had been taking the Passover in a manner that was unworthy. And he wants them to return to Passover observation with dignity and respect. And so he writes very bluntly. He says, here is what I understand is happening in this congregation. And I'm not at all pleased with what's going on. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 17, we see in the latter part of that verse, he said, you come together not for better, but for worse. And the format of keeping the Passover in the Corinthian congregation is different than the format that you and I enjoy now. The format that we follow is the one that Mr. Armstrong put together over 70 years ago. And so we come in and follow the flow of that we were given almost a century ago. And we're instructed in foot washing and the importance of that. Then we consider the bread that we're ready to take of, and then the wine. And then we have a full section reading the words and prayer of Christ before he departed with the disciples to be taken into custody. But it appears in the Corinthians congregation it was being done a different way. What they were doing is they were having a meal, a potluck, if you please, in the where they were going to have the Passover. And so they were following what they knew was the way Christ and his disciples took the Passover. Remember, they took the supper, the Old Testament symbols of the Passover, And then Christ stood up, and in John 13 and verse 2, you recall it says, and the supper being ended. And so it's logical. I could see myself saying, that's a great idea. Let's have a meal before the Passover, just like Jesus did with his disciples. So the Corinthian congregation were having this meal, and then they had the bread and the wine that was available with the meal. Some was saved and was used during the service itself. But continuing on in verse 18, Paul speaks to them again. And he says, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. The sense that we have in the commentaries tell us that what was happening, there were two distinct groups in the congregation. There were those that were better off. Were they wealthy? We don't know. But they had more substance. And then there were those that were poor, perhaps, or not as well off. And what they were doing for the meal, those that had much brought much food and wine, and it appears that they sat around with their friends who were also of a similar class. And when the poor came, there wasn't anything for them. Was it all consumed, or was it just not shared? The impression we get is that a little bit of both. Because we continue in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 21, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. That's the sense when those with less come in a bit later. And one is hungry and another is drunk. And I read this phrase, I can't imagine taking the Passover drunk. But that's what he's correcting them. Some were in that state when they were taking the Passover. And so it seems like that Paul is upset with them, and therefore he is correcting them in verse 22. What? What are you doing? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Imagine the impact this letter had when it was read. The congregation had assembled as a group, and the person who was in charge was to read it. And this was read as one continuous letter. And so in the course of the letter, Paul is setting right those things that are being handled poorly. He's speaking to the congregation. He's also speaking to the congregation's leadership. He's publicly correcting them as a whole because he wants all of them to see what's amiss and go forward. The instructions are very clear. Later in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 34, it looks like to me that he was saying, don't have the meal before the Passover. Just come and keep the Passover as a service. Do your eating and drinking at home. Honor the Passover. Change your conduct. And as I read through this, I believe the Corinthian congregation got the message. And the next Passover they had was a different Passover. Because when we read 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks to them favorably in 2 Corinthians. He doesn't bring this up. So I draw the conclusion that he was pleased with how they responded. Now, why am I bringing up? To tell the story, to build the platform for the sermon. This is not a corrective sermon. This is intended to be a positive sermon as we move very quickly into the Passover itself. Paul couldn't believe that they had forgotten what he had given to them just 4 years prior. When he told them, he said, I was taught personally by Jesus Christ how the Passover was to be taken. And what's interesting, reading through the book of Acts, we find no indication as to exactly when Jesus taught Paul how to keep the Passover. But we know Paul had that interaction with Jesus prior to the beginning of his several trips. Well, he raised up churches. And when you raise up a church, you have to teach them how to do the Passover. And so that is what he's saying. I learned from the resurrected Christ how to do this. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." I gave it to you. I delivered it to you. It's important that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, Paul continues, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, again, in remembrance of me." And 1 Corinthians 11, now in verse 26, why do we have the service? Telling them again, reminding them, why do we have this service? Why is it so important? "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." You proclaim the Lord's death, which is the most important death that's ever occurred. If he did not die, the benefits of his death would not have occurred. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." In the Holman Study Bible, the last bit of the sentence is translated, "in a way, will be guilty of the sin against the body and the blood of Christ." So what Paul is reminding them, you are not showing respect for the body and the blood of the Son of God. And the penalty of not showing respect for that is huge. Paul writes about this in Hebrews chapter 10. He's not speaking of the Passover. He's speaking of the importance of Christ's sacrifice. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 28, he reminds them, going back to the past with Moses, he says, "Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." Now coming forward to the day, he continues, "Of how much worse penalty do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sacrificed a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" And so with all this preparation, Paul says, put aside your divisive spirit, put aside your ways, and come forward and take the cup. "But let a man examine himself, and let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Back to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28. "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." At this point in the letter, we see that Paul has corrected them in what they were doing and told them not to do it. Well, like any good instructor, any good teacher, when we're told not to do something, we're told what to replace it with. Well, what if we're not going to do this, what are we going to do to replace it? What is the better course? What is the course that does indeed honor the broken body and shed blood of the Son of God? And we needn't worry at all, because the very next verse, Paul answers that question. 1 Corinthians 11, now in verse 29. "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." So the important lesson that Paul is laying out, which I think is the foundational reasoning and thinking to have as we move toward the Passover. What is it built upon? What is the most important consideration? The most important consideration is discerning the Lord's body. To really think about, as part of our pre-Passover examination, we are considering, of course, our relationship to God and knowing what Christ did for us, the Son of God, what he did for us. How So how well do I discern the Lord's body? How well do I discern Christ's body? The word discern is a very powerful word when we look at it. Discern means to perceive, recognize, make out, pick out, detect, notice, observe, see, spot, identify, determine, or distinguish. All those words build up an appreciation for what the word discern means. And as we move into the last days just preceding the Passover this year, I submit we should be asking and answering two questions. Asking and answering two questions. The first one is, how well do I discern why Jesus had to die? How well do I discern why Jesus had to die? And the second question, how well do I discern how Jesus died? How well do I discern how Jesus died? And as we look at why did Jesus have to die, could God have accomplished this in some other way? Was there another way that God could have done it? All of us that have children cannot fathom the idea of allowing our child to die. I can't think of it. I can't imagine it. But Jesus Christ, not but, and Jesus Christ was the Father God's only begotten Son. And look how Paul answers the question. Romans 5. Romans 5. Romans 5 and verse 6. He's talking to us when he writes, "For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Hardly a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die." And there are points in history, I'm sure you know some of the stories, where someone says, "I will take death in lieu of someone else." But that's very, very, very rare. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If someone were to ask me this question, could God have done it a different way? I don't think like God. I don't have his reasoning. I don't have his perspective. I don't know the answer to that question. What I do know is that that is how he did it, and that is how he chose to do it. I can't go beyond that. God had planned from the very beginning to offer eternal life to all mankind. But there's an important but with that. Sinners can't have eternal life. Look what he writes in 1 Corinthians 6, back a few chapters before where we were for much of the time. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Very first part. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he proceeds to lay out what is unrighteousness. We don't need to go there. The problem is sin. The problem with sin is I can't live a sinless life. You can't live a sinless life. No one has, and no one ever is going to live a sinless life. The problem is sin. Going to Romans chapter 3, we'll see that laid out very quickly in just two verses. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. It includes all of us. Romans 3 and verse 23. Paul writes and he says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." God's glory is his perfection. There's no shadow in God. So all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Moving ahead three chapters to chapter 6 and verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. So all have sinned. The wages of sin are death. And that was his death that was given for us. All of us have hanging over our head the death penalty. And at the moment that that death penalty would have been brought to fruition, the sentence would have been executed. Visualize, if you would, Jesus Christ steps in and says, "I will die for you." He accepted the death penalty. We're all familiar with John 3:16. We've seen it thousands of places. I think there's a way of looking at John 3:16 that helps us really overwhelmingly appreciate what God has done for us. For God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son, that because you believe in him, you shall not perish, but you shall have the gift of everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, to condemn you, but that you, through him, might be saved. The death of Jesus Christ is the payment of the price of for sin. It is setting aside that payment, paying that payment for my sins, for your sins, and for the sins of every human being that has ever or will ever live. Why? Why? God had planned it. That's the way he said in Revelation 13, verse 8, the last part of that verse, the Lamb of God was slain from the foundation of the earth. Before they got down and picked up the dirt and made Adam, and took the rib from his side and made Eve, they had already laid out this plan that the Son, that the Word would come to the earth and give his life and die for humanity, that they were just creating at that point. Look how the Apostle John writes in the latter decade of his life. He's been a Christian. He's been a disciple probably for 60 years. He's writing to longtime members of the congregations he's writing to. Look what he says in 1 John 2. And verse 1. I read this and smile because at the age that John was at, everyone in the congregation was his little children. Or many were. Many of his contemporaries were gone. He's in his 90s. And so many of his contemporaries had already passed, had already died. And so writing to the generations behind, he says this, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation," or the atoning sacrifice for our sins. "And not for ours only, but also for the whole world." And continuing in 1 John now 4, in the same letter, verse 9. "In this the love of God was manifest toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." Verse 14, "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world." This is a first person witness. I live with this man. I saw him die. He stood at the foot of the cross with Mary. That's the John who's writing this letter. Chapter 1 and verse 3 now. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. The Son of God, God in the flesh, the perfect man, sinless. 1 John 3 and verse 5. And you know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That's what he did. And there is no other way to obtain salvation. When Peter and John were speaking to the religious leaders in Jerusalem soon after the day of Pentecost, they make this assertion: nor is there salvation in any other, meaning Jesus Christ, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is only one name under heaven that gives us eternal life, that gives us salvation. So we've looked at and considered, how well do I discern why Jesus had to die? Let us move ahead to the second question. How well do I discern how Jesus died? In 31 AD in Judea, it was a part of the greater Roman Empire. Rome at that time ruled much of Europe, the Mediterranean area, even going east out of Jerusalem hundreds of miles. And it was the absolute authority in Judea. Rome ruled. And Rome had established one leader of Judea in 31 AD. He was placed there by Caesar. And he carried with him all the authority and all the power of the Roman army and the Roman Empire. Pilate was the supreme ruler of Judea. He operated in a very interesting way. He operated with the blending of church and state. What is a unique footnote in the Roman Empire? The Roman Empire only allowed the Jews to have a belief system other than the Roman gods. So only in Judea and only in the Jews in the empire were allowed to worship as they chose to worship. Rome allowed that. So this is a unique relationship between the Roman authority and the Jewish people. Rome also appointed the high priest. They also appointed many of the high positions in the government and the church of the Jews at that time. And those who were appointed were to keep order, not let anything go awry. That is the power that Pilate had. They made the priests the rulers and the judges in Judea, and they officiated in many other ways. The high priest in 31 AD was Caiaphas. He supported Rome, and he led the Jewish temple system, the Jewish faith that radiated out from the temple itself. He consulted with Annas, his father-in-law, who had been the previous high priest. So Caiaphas is the high priest. Annas, his father-in-law, was the high priest. And there are two other groups that are very important in Judea at this time. There are the Pharisees, which are very strict in their interpretation of the law and the way religion, the way life must be lived. They were the Pharisees. The Sadducees were the wealthy ruling class in Jesus' day. They were the one in charge of the temple. They were the ones that put people into the high legal council called the Sanhedrin. And as we move up to 31 AD, we see that Caiaphas is beginning to have an increased sense of anxiousness about Jesus and his followings. He sees Jesus as upsetting the status quo. This man is starting to get a following. Does that mean he's thinking of rebellion? If he were to rebel, And it were to fall back on us, we could lose our relationship with Rome, our special dispensation that we have. And he looked out and he says, this man's performing miracles. People are following him. Caiaphas and others in the hierarchy looked at Jesus and said, this man is dangerous. He will disrupt our relationship with Rome. The final moment when this crystallized in Caiaphas' mind was immediately following the resurrection of Lazarus. Remember, just prior to Jesus' final Passover, he went, called Lazarus forth from the grave after having been in the grave 2 days, and Lazarus came forth. And all the people were shocked and amazed. What effect did that have on Caiaphas? John 11. In verse 47. Verse 47 of John 11. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. Caiaphas gives the answer. And one of them, Caiaphas, the high, verse 49, and one of them, Caiaphas being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation should perish. He was afraid that the nation would perish. Jesus was the one man who should die. That's what Caiaphas was saying. And so they plotted. How could they put Jesus to death? They could do that by making him an enemy, a rebel of the Roman Empire, an enemy of Caesar. So they seized him and accused him before the Jews of saying that he was the Son of God. That's blasphemy. And so the Jewish people rose up in their anger against Jesus because he asserted that he was the Son of God. The Jews did not have the authority for the death penalty. And so they took Jesus to Pilate and said, Jesus claims to be the Christ, the King of the Jews. And the angry crowd rose up and yelled for him to be killed. Pilate had the absolute power of Roman law. Only him, he could deliver the sentence to crucify Jesus. Why was Jesus crucified? He could have had his head chopped off. He could have been hung. He could have been stoned. The death by crucifixion reserved for people who rebelled against Roman rule. Enemies of Rome were crucified. It was common. Spartacus led a slave rebellion in 73 to 71 BC. And when the Romans finally crushed that rebellion of Spartacus and his followers, there were 6,000 slaves who were crucified along the road between Rome and the seaport. 6,000 were crucified. That's how serious Rome was about rebellion. It's not recorded in the scriptures, but it wouldn't surprise me if all in his regular travels as he and his disciples were preaching during the 3.5 years of his ministry, I think it's likely that they saw one or more crucified criminal along the roadway. Because after they died, they didn't keep them. They didn't take them down. They left them to the birds and deterioration. So Christ knew intellectually, but likely he and the disciples had actually seen what a crucifixion looks like. Pilate was intimidated by the mob hysteria. They cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And he was afraid the mob was going to rebel. And so he offered the sentence. But Christ had suffered much, much more before Pilate said anything. He was betrayed by one of his disciples, Judas. Peter had denied him three times and fled. When he was captured, all his disciples fled. And before Pilate even said the words of the sentence, the Roman soldiers had scourged him, beaten him, pressed a crown of thorns into his head. And then Pilate said, "Crucify him." And from that moment on, he was dragged to the place of execution. He was stripped of his clothes. His wrists were nailed to the cross, a cross piece or over his head. His ankles were nailed to the upright. The stake or cross was lifted up and dropped into a hole. And there he was. The only way he could breathe was to push up on his ankles to open up enough space in his lungs to breathe. The people laughed. They mocked him as he hung there helplessly. As he hung on the cross for hours, the crowds, the priests, the two men being crucified right next to him, mocked him and jeered him and called out to him, "If you are who you say you are, come down," was one of the statements. He was in agony the whole time. There was nothing he could do. And he looked down, and there was his mother, horribly in grief for what she saw of her son. There were a few other women that had traveled with him during his ministry. John was there. And all of a sudden, after the first 3 hours, it became dark. The whole area became dark, almost like night. And everything became very, very quiet. What was happening then, in those last 3 hours? What was he experiencing then? His father was placing on him all the sins of the world. How do we know that? What did he say when the darkness ended? What were his words? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He no longer had the presence of his father those hours, while he had our sins. After 6 hours, the torture ended by a Roman soldier thrusting a spear into his side, and his life ended. It's really sobering to think about how he had to die and why he had to die. Paul laid all this out to the Corinthian congregation. They had slipped into carelessness. He knew that they wanted to be right. He didn't doubt their direction they wanted to go. So he showed them that they had forgotten that the Passover is a somber memorial of what God and Christ did for our salvation. And continuing in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31, we see Paul is bringing this to a summary conclusion. 11:31. "Why? Why follow my instructions?" Paul would be saying. Verse 31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." We live a life of good times and bad times, trials and sufferings, interacting with sin in ourselves and others, and seeing our own repentance come and others' repentance come, as we grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we put on the way of life that he has given to us. We don't examine ourselves just at the Passover. We live examined lives. Our entire life is examination. But the sharpness that comes with the Passover preparation, the extra edge is the focus we have as we discern the Lord's body, why he died and how he died. And how do we learn that? We look into the infallible Word of God. We look into his scriptures. The power of God is in his Word. And it is that power we use to prepare to keep the Passover in a worthy manner.